We're continuing along in a series of messages out of the book of Joshua, working our way through that entire book, and we're looking tonight at Joshua chapter 8, the entire chapter, 1 through 35. So turn there if you would, if you haven't already, page 310, Joshua chapter 8, 1 through 35. Reading God's word, then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. Take the whole army with you and go up and attack Ai, for I have delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king, except that you may carry off their plunder and livestock for yourselves. Set an ambush behind the city." So Joshua and the whole army moved out to attack Ai. He chose 30,000 of his best fighting men and sent them out at night with these orders. "Listen carefully. You are to set an ambush behind the city. Don't go very far from it. All of you be on the alert. I and all those with me will advance on the city, and when the men come out against us, as they did before, we will flee from them. They will pursue us until we have lured them away from the city, for they will say they are running away from us as they did before. So when we flee from them, you are to rise up from ambush and take the city. The Lord your God will give it into your hand. When you have taken the city, set it on fire. Do what the Lord has commanded. See to it. You have my orders." Well, then Joshua sent them off, and they went to the place of ambush and lay in wait between Bethel and Ai to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night with the people. Early the next morning, Joshua mustered his army, and he and the leaders of Israel marched before them to Ai. The entire force that was with him marched up and approached the city and arrived in front of it. They set up camp north of Ai with the valley between them and the city. Joshua had taken about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So the soldiers took up their positions with the main camp to the north of the city and the ambush to the west of it. That night Joshua went into the valley. And when the king of Ai saw this, he and all the men of the city hurried out early in the morning to meet Israel in battle at a certain place overlooking the Arabah. But he did not know that an ambush had been set against him behind the city. Joshua and all Israel let themselves be driven back before them, and they fled toward the wilderness. All the men of Ai were called to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were lured away from the city. Not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who did not go after Israel. They left the city open and went in pursuit of Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Hold out toward Ai the javelin that is in your hand, for into your hand I will deliver the city." So Joshua held out toward the city the javelin that was in his hand. As soon as he did this, the men in the ambush rose quickly from their position and rushed forward. They entered the city and captured it and quickly set it on fire. The men of Ai looked back and saw the smoke of the city rising up into the sky, but they had no chance to escape in any direction. The Israelites who had been fleeing toward the wilderness had turned back against their pursuers. For when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that smoke was going up from it, they turned around and attacked the men of Ai. Those in the ambush also came out of the city against them so that they were caught in the middle with Israelites on both sides. Israel cut them down, leaving them neither survivors nor fugitives. But they took the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. And when Israel had finished killing all the men of Ai in the fields and in the wilderness where they had chased them, and when every one of them had been put to the sword, all the Israelites returned to Ai and killed those who were in it. 12,000 men and women fell that day, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back the hand that held out his javelin until he had destroyed all who lived in Ai. But Israel did carry off for themselves the livestock and plunder of this city, as the Lord had instructed Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. He impaled the body of the king of Ai on a pole and left it there until evening. At sunset, Joshua ordered them to take body from the pole and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate, and they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Then Joshua built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites. He built it according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones, and on which no iron tool had been used. On it they offered to the Lord burnt offerings and sacrificed fellowship offerings. There in the presence of the Israelites, Joshua wrote on stones a copy of the law of Moses. All the Israelites with their elders, officials, and judges were standing on both sides of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, facing the Levitical priests who carried it. Both the foreigners living among them and the native-born were there. Half of the people stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had formerly commanded when he gave instructions to bless the people of Israel. Afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded that Joshua did not read to the whole assembly of Israel, including the women and children and the foreigners who lived among them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Beloved in Christ, it's hard to keep up. I mean, keeping up with recording media is one thing. Vinyl records, 8-track tapes, cassette tapes, compact discs, MP3 files, and the cloud. Or take telephones, your typical landline phones, including rotary dial and touch-tone phones, then cordless phones, then car phones, then cell phones, then smartphones. Hard to keep up. And of course, each new technological breakthrough slowly but surely chips away. Get it? Computer chips? Couldn't resist. Chips away at the old ways. Every breathtaking breakthrough of technology spells the eventual end of the previous breakthrough. Not to mention these out with the old, in with the new breakthroughs, they come faster and faster with less and less time to learn or master the previous tech before a new and improved tech takes its place. Just the other day on my computer, the Windows operating system on the lock screen was touting the fact that a new AI era had begun. There was an old one. The fastest, most intelligent Windows PC ever, it said, because a new AI era was beginning. Accelerate your productivity and creativity with unique AI next-generation PC experiences. Virtual reality, VR, augmented reality, AR, and artificial intelligence, AI, it's not just now making a first appearance. No, AI, as we have come to know it, or maybe not really understood it at all, is already being replaced. Next generation, version 2. The end of AI as we know it is already upon us, and I didn't even know it had already begun. The end of AI as we know it. And so now, did you really think this sermon was going to be about artificial intelligence? I assume most of you realized for sure by now, because we read the chapter, that I'm not talking about the end of artificial intelligence, AI as we know it, or even about the end of a guy named Al. I'm talking tonight about the city called AI in Joshua chapter 8. What do we learn from this lengthy story in God's Word? This story about a small city, a town, a village, really, called AI. Now, if you remember, a few weeks back, when we took our first look at it, as we drove through this one traffic light town, AI was the town that Israel failed to defeat the first time. Failed to conquer it. They surely should have, could have, would have, overpowered and taken over this small town. In fact, when they spied it out, their spies came back and said, "This will be a piece of cake. So few people live there, we can defeat that town with a tenth of our army, one arm tied behind our back to make it fair. But when Israel went up against Ai then, they did no such thing. They could not, they did not, all because of a man named Achan. Remember, a disobedient man, a power-hungry man, a covetous man, a covenant-breaking man, a man who sinned against the Lord by taking gold, silver, and other spoils of war from the massive city of Jericho when the Lord God gave that city into the hands of Israel. Achan, you see, stole what was supposed to go into the Lord God's treasury from Jericho. Stole from the Lord, kept it for himself. He had sticky fingers and a selfish heart. And so the Lord God was not with Israel when they went up against this two-bit town the first time, this two-letter town, Ai. He was not with them. And boy, did they need the Lord God to be with them. So this is attempt number two. But now, as of chapter 7, Achan's coveting idolatrous sin has been found out by everyone, has been dealt with by the Lord, judged by the Lord, punished by the Lord. And now that that's over, it is time, the Lord's timing, to go up against the town of Ai and put an end to it so that we can praise God. That's what Joshua chapter 8 is really. It is a psalm of praise in narrative form that God has done away with the horrific evils stored up over centuries in this Canaanite village. He has purged the earth of it. That's what he will do. And that's why we can title this sermon, The End of Ai as We Know It. Verse 28 of our text in praise to God says, Joshua burned Ai and made it a permanent heap of ruins, a desolate place to this day. This chapter recounts the end of Ai as we know it, as a hymn of praise to God. This chapter also teaches us at least four things about God. And four things about us. And in doing so, clearly shows the difference between God and us, between God and human beings. So that's what we'll focus on tonight now. God is this, and we are this. And of course, we want to know, what will God do to bring us into alignment with Himself? And what he's all about, that's what we want, isn't it? We want to know about God, and we want to know about us, but most of all, we want to know what God has done, is doing, and will do to make us more, much more like him. First thing about God, God is big. God is big. God is a big God who does big things because, well, he is full of power. Powerful. He is full of might, almighty. He is always potent. And so we use that word about him. He is omnipotent. God is our refuge and strength, our ever-present help in trouble. The Lord Almighty is our fortress. He brings desolations to the earth. He makes wars cease. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear, burns the shields with fire. That's all from one Psalm 46. His might and strength and power and potency are unmatched, unlimited, unequaled, unrivaled, boundless, and infinite. God is big. He's big in our passage, too. That's what verses 1 and 2 aim to show us. God is big. That's what verse 18 aims to show us as well. God is big. How does the passage begin, though? Basically, God is telling Joshua, now it's time. Take the army with you and attack Ai. Because this time, I am with you. This time, I've delivered into your hands the king of Ai, his people, his city, his land. You shall do to Ai and its king what you did to Jericho and its king. And if you remember Jericho, beloved, God is graciously transferring here a good deal of credit to Joshua and his army for that victory. But seriously, it was God and God alone who slammed down the walls of Jericho, no one but God, with a trumpet blast, mind you. And here we are again, God giving Joshua and the army assurance that he has already won this victory for them. I have delivered the king of Ai and everything associated with Ai into your hands. God is big, big enough to do that and to call the shots for the whole thing. End of verse 2, set an ambush behind the city. That wasn't Joshua's idea, that was God's idea. That's how this is going to work. God is big enough to plan this whole thing out. And in verse 18, big enough to set his perfect timing into motion. It's time, Joshua, right now, hold out the javelin at this precise moment. And that's exactly when the ambush takes place. God is big with power and might. All surpassing power is from God and not from us. 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that. 2 Corinthians 4:7. I've got 5:17. It's a very familiar passage. 4:7, 2 Corinthians tells us that. All surpassing power is from God and not from us. God is big. And of course, this means we are benign. We have no real power on our own. We don't. We only pretend and think we do. As you know, the Olympics are on these days, and the cameras show these ultra-powerful athletes. Gymnasts flipping up to 12 feet off the ground on the floor exercise. Of course, it's a springy floor, but still. 12 feet. 12 feet off the ground for someone 4'8 like Simone Biles. And the other athletes with their seemingly bionic legs and arms, one of the advertisements on TV talks about them being human and then adds in front of the word human, super, superhuman, like those crazy strong Avengers characters. But this is real life. These Olympic athletes, there's no one like them. There they are. Wowza. They're so big. Superhuman. But you know, then there's that beach volleyball match in full swing, and a thunderstorm rolls in, and lightning is in the sky, and guess who has no control over that type of thing? Those athletes, those officials, those spectators. Get to cover, get to safety. The set is on hold. They can't do a thing. A sailing skiff race event starts. And no sooner has it begun than the officials abandon the race, which means the race is over. Needs to be raced some other time. Why? No wind. No wind at all. The boats aren't sailing anywhere. These powerful, weathered, strong athletes on those boats stuck, and they can't do a thing about it. Benign they are, helpless, weak. It's like the Israel army's first attempt at fighting little Ai. 3,000 Israel soldiers routed, turned away by a handful of Ai's soldiers. Israel outnumbered them, outsoldiered them, but they couldn't do a thing without the Lord God's presence with them. God is big, you see. But we human beings are benign. God is powerful. We are powerless. Israel must have God's power, even for little Ai. With the power of God, the great impregnable walled fortress city of Jericho could be taken. Without his power, not even the smallest outpost of Ai could be overrun. God's people are totally dependent on God's power for any success. God is big. We are benign. What else does the story teach us? Second, God is generous. Do you remember it with Jericho? Everything went to the Lord's treasury. That was the command. Achan, of course, disobeyed back there in chapter 7, but now that that has been dealt with, and look at God's command this time. Verse 2, chapter 8, middle of the verse, this time with Ai, you Israel, you may carry off their plunder and their livestock for yourselves. I get the first fruits with Jericho, but I'm a generous God. And look what I'm about to give you. What a generous God, contrasted against us grabby people. Grabby, like Achan. Oh, Achan, you didn't have to steal from the Lord. A week later, you could have had all you needed. How needless Achan's covetousness was. All he had to do was follow his generous God, his providing God, his good God, and God would have satisfied him. I'm calling it a case of the grabbies, but we know what it is. We human beings struggle with it all the time. The cancer of covetousness. It so often consumes us. We have to have more. We want more. We think we need more, deserve more. Give us more, 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 instead of contentment with what God gives us so generously. We focus on what we don't have. We grab for what we don't have. Some have called this serpent theology. Ever heard of that? Satan, the great tempter, he himself was sharp as a tack back there in the garden. Remember the story? He got our first parents focused on the restrictions that God imposed on them rather than on the riches and the good gifts God had lavished on them. You want the fruit of that tree in the midst of the garden, and God said you can't have that? Serpent theology. We follow after it so often. I don't care about all these things I do have. I want what I don't have. God is generous and good, and we get all grabby on him. To the point even when we rebel, where we rebel against him, or we harbor thoughts of doubt that he even cares about us. If he did, he'd give me fill in the blank. Serpent theology. Where we need to be, beloved, is settled. Settled with contentment in our hearts at God's generous goodness. He's our giving God and has given so much, more than we could ever imagine, as we shift our eyes to a cross and an empty tomb. More than we could ever imagine, he's given. But we'll get there, and we'll get even further, don't worry. What else does the story teach us? God is sin serious. I mean, let's remember why this conquest of the land of Canaan, the promised land, is taking place here. It's because God is faithful to his promises. Yes, he promised the promised land. But it's also to bring judgment on the people who live there. Judgment for the sin of the Amorites, talked about already in Genesis 15 with Abraham, some of the most horrific sins ever committed. And God's judgment will rain down on the Amorites, the Canaanites. And now it is here. This conquest is the reminder to us that God is sin serious. He hates sin and is serious about ever purging it from his presence and for his people, for the good of his people. So here we have the king of Ai being judged, punished, killed. And his body afterwards, after he's killed, is hung on a pole, accursed by God. His body hung on a pole because he was accursed by God for the sins rampant in Canaan. That's how serious God takes sin. We, on the other hand, are sin flirtatious. We flirt with sin all the time. We come closer and closer and closer still to it, thinking somehow, well, just peeking around the corner at it is safe and not really a sin at all. We're sin flirts. Jesus talked about that right there in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus knew people are sin flirtatious. How many times do you hear Sermon on the Mount, Jesus say it? You have heard it was said, you shall not fill in the blank. And then he said, but I tell you, even someone who, and fill in the blank. Here's a couple of the blanks filled in. Ready? You've heard that it was said, you shall not murder, but I, Jesus, God, I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Anyone who says you fool will be in danger of the fire of hell. There's one. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I, Jesus, God, I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Jesus was well aware that we like to flirt with sin. Well, he commanded against this, but I can get pretty close, and it's not really a sin yet. Is it really a sin if it's just between me and what I see on my smartphone, on my AI-ready smartphone? Jesus, Sermon on the Mount. No, that's sin too. Flirting with sin is sin. Like that billboard, right? Buzzed driving is drunk driving. Flirting with sin is sin. Jesus' words, Sermon on the Mount. So we read the story of the demise, the punishment of Ai's king for his sins and the sins of the Aiites and the Amorites, and we think, well, I know that story is attempting to get us to fear and hate our sin and fear God's judgment against it. But man, that was 1400 BC, 3,400 years ago. God can't be that serious about sin. Oh, yes, he is. Oh, yes, he is. I told you we'd get to the cross. He's so serious about sin. Hates it so much, and knows so well it needs to be judged and punished for there to be any hope of reconciliation with those who do sin, that he gave us himself, his own son, whom he punished for all our sins. If you don't have, friends, a healthy fear and hatred of your own sin, but rather a hardness in your heart for it, just remember Jesus, cursed for our sin, hanging on a pole, accursed of God, becoming that curse for you and me. God is completely, unashamedly sin serious. And when his people are sin flirtatious, no. Not allowed. Not even a little bit. He gave us Jesus to defeat that sin. He gave us himself to live in us and fight that sin tooth and nail, to make us sin serious, just like him. What else does the story teach us? It teaches us that God knows, just like he knew for Israel, that we're still not very good at covenant keeping, at keeping covenant with God. God, you see, is always perfectly covenant keeping. And so he renews that covenant here in the last section of the chapter to remind his people that he is the covenant keeping God, and he expects his people to be covenant keeping people. But we know, and God knows the truth. God renews these covenants periodically, not because he messed up, but because we mess up. And we need to hear the stipulations of the covenant once more, because we, unlike God, are covenant-breaking people. And so just like Israel tonight, we'll hear God's covenant mandates, his commands, the commands he has given and still holds out for us today to obey. We'll say them out loud. We'll say them to each other, the words of his covenant. So turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, page 105 in the Bibles provided. Page 105, Exodus chapter 20. You know these are the Ten Commandments. So I'll read those first two verses, verses 1 and 2, the preamble, if you will, that tells us that God is faithful to his covenant, but then I want you all to read each commandment, alternating sides as you read 1 through 10. So those on my left here, on my left, you get to start with the first commandment at verse 3. And those on my right over here, you get going with the second commandment at verses 4, 5, and 6. You can see where it's broken down, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Those on my right, you get all the long ones. So you got to do a good job, okay? And you'll face each other. So stand up and face each other, would you? One group of you on Mount Gerizim, one group of you on Mount Ebal, just like in the story. Okay, remember, you'll start over here, and then you get all the long ones over here. All right? You'll say these commands to each other, so we all hear again what God expects covenant-keeping people to do. And after that 10th command, you'll have the 10th command, stay standing, for there's one more thing to say. All right? Here we go. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery.
Friends, having heard God's
covenant, having heard God's salvation in Jesus Christ, having heard how we are to live as covenant keepers who are serious against sin, who are content with all God's goodness, and who are big and strong only when we walk with God, having heard all that, we want to hear one thing more. We want to hear where we are heading. To what place are we heading? To heaven, a new creation. And beloved of God, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that God's living word tells us that when that day comes, and it will come, it will be the end of our sworn enemies, the devil, the world, and our own flesh? Listen, it will be the end of sin as we know it. Let all God's people say.